Your copy of Scriptures to the Book of Ruth. It's page 258 in the Pew Bibles. There are a series of phrases that we call oxymorons. They seem to be self-contradictory. You've heard some of them, I'm sure. Dark light. There is a dark light. Sounds funny, though. Living dead. Guest host, jumbo shrimp, controlled chaos, open secret, alone in a crowd, accidentally on purpose, irregular pattern, that's one of my favorites, noisy silence, quiet riot, serious joke, bittersweet. One of the ones that's an apparent one in most of our culture is loving mother-in-law. I'm going to dig my way out of this. Just give me a minute. But I think I can speak for my friend Mike Lapio when I say that that is not an oxymoron in our experience. And that there's a biblical precedent for a loving mother-in-law in the book of Ruth. A mother-in-law who could have demanded that these girls stay with her to help her, but who loved them enough to let them go. We begin in chapter 1 of Ruth, first verse. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while, in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. With her two daughter-in-laws, she left the place where she had been living and set out on a road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought that there was hope still for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone up out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now,
Ed, I just want to say how much I appreciate your helping to lead in worship, and you do a marvelous job, and I can tell you enjoy it, and I'm never quite sure what you're going to say, although I'm sometimes nervous you're going to preach my sermon before I get up here. You talked about words this morning, which made me a little nervous because I was going to talk about words as well, and just talk about how words are interesting. Just think about it. If a pig loses its voice, is it disgruntled? I mean, if lawyers are disbarred and clergymen defrocked, doesn't it follow that electricians can be delighted, musicians denoted, cowboys deranged, models deposed, tree surgeons debarked, and dry cleaners depressed? Or why is a wise man the opposite of a wise guy? Or why is it the person who invests all your money called a broker? Do Roman paramedics refer to IVs or to fours? I don't know. And if those who come after you are your descendants, then why aren't those who come before you your ascendants? That one reminds me of the attention that's given every year at the annual to the annual reunion of the descendants of Thomas Jefferson. There are quite a few, and they gather together to kind of reminisce, I suppose. I ask myself, these people get a lot of attention, but isn't it really much more worthy of honor to have a famous descendant than to have a famous ancestor? I mean, at least with a descendant, you think you had something to do with how that person turned out, but having a famous ancestor, I mean, that's just purely a matter of the luck of birth. Now, I say all this in a roundabout way, because this morning we begin a study of the book of Ruth, and one of the reasons this story is included in Holy Scripture is because this woman had a famous descendant. The story ends with her giving birth to a son, and they named him Obed. We read in chapter 4, verse 17, and Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And this, of course, is King David, who's one of the central characters of the Bible. And more than that, this King David of Israel in the New Testament is famous for being the ancestor of another king, the King of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting in the list of the ancestors of Jesus given to us in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in a radical departure from cultural custom, Matthew mentions not only that Obed's father was Boaz, but also that his mother was Ruth. Ruth was a famous ancestor who was in the direct line of the most famous descendant of them all. And you see, her story is an integral part of the unfolding of God's purposes in human history, which culminated in the incarnation of the Son of God. And so the value of Ruth's story to us is in illustrating how God works in human history and in human lives to bring about His gracious purposes. And so, in so doing, He reveals to us Himself as the great and gracious God that He is. And so this morning, looking at chapter 1, we want to consider two themes. First, the devastation of Naomi, and then the devotion of Ruth. And together they point us to the hope that is ours in the Lord our God. So turn with me then to that chapter that we just read, Ruth chapter 1. Now the story begins on a rather dark and gloomy note. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, these were dark days. They were dark days morally and politically. These were the days when the judges ruled. And in the days when the judges ruled, Israel was constantly getting into trouble. And this was the period after the conquest of the promised land of Canaan through the leadership of Joshua, before the time when Saul became the first king. And then the nation of Israel consisted of a loose federation of tribes who were to live in obedience to the Lord, and they were to look to him as their king. But as we read the stories in the book of Judges, they too easily took on the ways of the pagan peoples of the land, and the Lord would punish them by having these people take them captive for a time. And then they'd come to their senses, they'd repent, they'd cry out to God, and he would raise up a military leader called a judge, someone like Gideon or Samson, who would rally the troops and bring deliverance, and then the whole cycle would start all over again. And by and large, it was a time of moral chaos, and if you read the last five chapters of the book of Judges, you can see how perverse things had become. And the damning refrain of the biblical historian is this: in those days, Israel had no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, these were dark days morally and politically, and they were also dark days economically, for there was a famine in the land. Now, we read about famines in Israel from time to time. We read about a famine in the life of the patriarch Abraham, and then again in the time of Isaac, and then again in the time of Jacob. And in each of those cases, these men did exactly what Elimelech did in this story. They headed out looking for greener pastures. They went to Egypt. But Elimelech here goes to Moab. Moab is only about 50 miles from his hometown of Bethlehem in Judea. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea. And there's a certain irony here. In Bethlehem, it's in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, that there is a famine, a lack of bread. As one commentator suggests, it's like gang warfare in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, or it's like demonic activity in Los Angeles, the city of angels. Bethlehem had become barren. And Elimelech, in search of food, chooses to become an immigrant in a foreign land with his wife Naomi and their two sons. Life would not be easy for them. But then things take an even more dramatic turn for the worse. In a short and direct statement, we read in verse 3, "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons." Now it's interesting, the name Elimelech means "my God is king." But you'd have to wonder, if that were true, how could God ever have allowed this to happen? Elimelech's death left his wife and two sons alone as immigrants in Moab. But things get even worse. First, his sons marry Moabite women. Now, Moabites were considered dogs in the eyes of the Israelites. They were disdained because of the way they had treated the Israelites when they were first entering into the promised land. And according to the law of Moses, Moabites weren't allowed to participate in the assembly of the Lord. Now, marrying Moabites wasn't explicitly prohibited, but it would never be encouraged. But now this tidal wave of misfortune cascades still further. After they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. They'd been there about 10 years. This was supposed to have been a short sojourn, an emergency visit, but it had become a new home outside the promised land. And notice there's no mention of children here. 10 years and no children. And it was at the 10-year mark that Abraham's wife, Sarah, had begun to give up on the prospect of having her own child. And she offered her maidservant to Abraham as a surrogate mother. This is a hopeless situation here. Naomi is left without husband, without children, without descendants, without provisions for her basic needs. And the two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, were little better off. They were still marriageable age, but 10 years of childless marriage was considered grounds for divorce under rabbinic law, so there probably wouldn't be many takers for them. Now, these are dark days, and Naomi is devastated by what has happened to her. Now, it's interesting that in these first five verses of our chapter, this darkness is matched by the lack of any reference to God. He's not mentioned. It appears that God is totally absent. But for Naomi, you see, the problem is not that God is absent. No, her problem is that God seems to be very present. In fact, she believes that God is set against her. All this heartache is his fault. He's become her enemy. I mean, you can see it in her words to Ruth and Orpah. As Naomi's about to leave to go back to Bethlehem, she says to them in verse 12, "Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." And then when she returns to Bethlehem, she's greeted by the women of the town. "Can this be Naomi?" they ask. Verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "Call me Mara because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Now this sums up her situation, doesn't it? "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Her life is devastated. She's hit a dead end. There is nothing for her to live for, and not even any way for her to live. There's nothing but misfortune and bitterness. "And the Lord has done this. He has brought this upon me. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Was Naomi right? Was her theology accurate? Was God in control of the awful events that she had endured? Is God ultimately responsible here for what happens? Some people say no. No. Our God is good. He would never do such a thing. He doesn't want his people to suffer. Yes, there's suffering in the world, but that's just because of bad human choices. God grants us freedom, and so he gives up his sovereign control of the events of our lives. That's just the risk he takes. God may want to prevent suffering in the world, but his hands are tied. He can't do anything about it. He's as distraught by it as we are. In fact, I read an article recently by a biblical scholar who declared that Job was wrong when he said, after the devastation that he experienced, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." No, the scholar said. It was Satan who afflicted Job, not God. So Naomi is simply wrong to attribute her suffering to God, as she does here. Is that right? Now, it may sound attractive. I mean, getting God off the hook with regard to our suffering. But I don't think it's the way the Bible speaks. Nor do I think it is ultimately helpful to us in our pain. Well, first of all, think of Job. I mean, if he was wrong in attributing his suffering to God, I mean, why doesn't God just tell him so at the outset? And the whole book could have been over in one chapter. Job's whole argument in the book hinges on God being ultimately responsible for his experiences. Yes, Satan inflicted the pain, but it was God who gave him the go-ahead to do it. No, I think the Bible is bold in declaring God's sovereign rule in all things. He rules even over bad things. Nothing happens by chance. I mean, don't we read in the Proverbs, even the throw of the dice is in his hands. And the one time the Bible speaks of a random event, it uses the term ironically of an event that was very clearly the work of God. Our God rules. He rules in the affairs of kings and of nations, and our God rules in the fall of a tiny sparrow. "I form the light and create darkness," we read in Isaiah 45. "I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. My purpose will stand. I will do all that I please," we read Isaiah 46. Or in the New Testament, Paul writes, "He works all things according to the counsel of his will." And I believe it. Now, I also believe that that does not make all things good. Jesus was crucified according to the will of God, but it was still an evil act. And I also believe that God's sovereign rule doesn't in any way absolve me of my moral responsibility to choose what is good and right in God's sight. God will mysteriously work out His will even as I exercise my own will. God works out His good purpose even in the midst of evil. And how that all works out, I don't understand. And I don't think I need to understand any more than Job needed to understand why he was going through the experiences he went through. But I believe that God is sovereign over all the events of life. And I think Job believed that. That's why he struggled so mightily with God. The Bible affirms that God is almighty. He's the sovereign ruler of all of life. He is great. He is mighty. There is none like Him. And then the Bible leaves those who believe that to struggle with exactly what His goodness looks like in the light of the evils that are found in this world, in the light of the trying circumstances that He brings into our lives. But I tell you, I'd far rather hold on to a sovereign God and wrestle with how He's working out His good purposes in the midst of my trials than to believe that my suffering is beyond the competence of God. And that my sufferings really are ultimately pointless. They're meaningless. And that God may wish to help me, but He just can't. It's beyond His control. No, certainly Naomi believed in the sovereignty of God, and I think she was right to do so. She is right to say, the Lord has afflicted me. The Lord Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. God is ultimately in control. He could have changed her circumstances, but He didn't. And she didn't like it. So what then are we to make of Naomi in this story? Well, I think if nothing else, we can say her reaction is quite natural. And there may be some here today who say, that's me. Maybe your life hasn't hit rock bottom yet, but you can see it from where you are and you're heading that direction. And one thing after another seems to be going against you, and when you hear all this talk about the power of God and the sovereignty of God and how God rules all things, you find yourself thinking, just like Naomi, the Lord has afflicted me. The Lord has brought misfortune upon me. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. I mean, who else is there to blame? And I say to you, don't be embarrassed if you have thoughts like that. I mean, that's honest. And you know, we're just like Naomi here. I mean, she doesn't hide her true thoughts behind some pious platitudes that she knows that the godly are supposed to parrot. And I say, don't pretend that real believers don't ever feel like Naomi here. Job sure did. He asked God, why have you made me your target? Job says, does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy, Job asks. Withdraw your hand far from me. Stop frightening me with your terrors. And the Psalms, you see, are full of these kinds of laments. We read a little bit from Psalm 42. How long, O Lord? How long must I suffer? When will you come to my aid? Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, explores this theme, I think, in a powerful way. He tells the story of a friend of his, Meg Woodson. She was a devout Christian, a pastor's wife. The Woodsons had two children, Peggy and Joey, both born with cystic fibrosis. Peggy and Joey stayed skinny no matter how much food they ate. They coughed constantly and labored to breathe. Twice a day, Meg had to pound on their chests to clear out the mucus. They spent several weeks each year in a local hospital. Both grew up knowing they would probably die before reaching adulthood. Joey, a bright, happy, all-American boy, died at the age of 12. Peggy defied the odds by living much longer. I joined Meg in desperate prayers for Peggy, Yancey writes. Although we knew of no recorded miraculous healings of cystic fibrosis, we prayed for healing anyway. Peggy survived several health crises in high school and went away to college. She seemed to grow stronger, not weaker, and our hopes rose that she would find healing after all. But there was no miracle. Peggy died at the age of 23. Then Yancey shares the contents of a letter his friend Meg had written to him after Peggy's death, and you have to appreciate her honesty. "I find myself wanting to tell you something of how Peggy died. I don't know why, except that the need to talk about it is so compelling, and since I refuse to put my friends here through it once more, I've run out of people to tell. The weekend before she went into the hospital for the last time, Peggy came home all excited about a quotation from William Barclay her minister had used. She was so taken with it that she copied it down on a 3x5 card for me. Endurance is not just the ability to bear a hard thing, but to turn it into glory. She said her minister must have had a hard week because after he read it, he banged the pulpit and then turned his back to them and cried. After Peggy had been in the hospital for a while and things were not going well, she looked all around at all the paraphernalia of death to which she was attached. And then she said, 'Hey, Ma, remember that quotation?' And she looked around again at all the tubes, stuck the tip of her tongue out of the corner of her mouth, nodded her head, and raised her eyes in excitement at the experiment to which she was committing herself. Her commitment held as long as her awareness of anything in the real world held. Once the president of her college came to see her and asked if there was anything specific he could pray for, she was too weak to talk but nodded to me to explain the Barclay quote and ask him to pray that her hard time would be turned into glory. I was sitting beside her bed a few days before her death when suddenly she began screaming. I will never forget those shrill, piercing, primal screams. Nurses raced into the room from every direction and surrounded her with their love. 'It's okay,' Peggy once said. 'Jeannie's here.' The nurses stroked her body. Eventually, with their words and their touches, they soothed her, though as time went on and the screaming continued, they could not. I've rarely seen such compassion. So it's against this background of human beings falling apart. Nurses can only stay on that floor so long because they could not do more to help. But God, who could have helped, looked down on a young woman devoted to Him, quite willing to die for Him to give Him glory. And this God decided to sit on His hands and let her death top the horror charts for cystic fibrosis death. I tell you, Philip, it does not help to talk of the good that results from pain, nor does it help to talk of God almost always letting the physical process of disease run its course, because if He ever intervenes, then at every point of human suffering, He makes a decision to intervene or not. And in Peggy's case, His choice was to let the disease rip her apart. These are moments when my only responses are grief and an anger as violent as any of I have ever known. Nor does expressing it dissipate it. Peggy never complained against God. It was no pious restraint. I don't think it ever occurred to her to complain. But none of us who lived through her death with her complained at the time either. We were upheld. God's love was so real, one could not doubt it or rail against its ways. If I've been telling you all this in an effort to come to some kind of resolution to the problem of Peggy's and my pain, perhaps I've been brought once again to the only thing that helps me experience God's love, His stroking, His, 'I'm here, Meg.' But again, I wonder, how could He be in a situation like that and sit on His hands?" That's devastation. That's real life. And such was the devastation of Naomi. No longer Naomi, the pleasant one. No, she was Mara, full of bitterness. Her life had been full, but now the Lord had made her empty. Her life had hit a dead end. But of course it hadn't. Not really. And you see, that's what this book is about. As one commentator puts it, when circumstances are hopeless, God specializes in turning dead ends into a doorway to glorify himself. And that's what the remainder of this beautiful story of Ruth is about. The comeback from the depths of despair through the door of the Lord's providential guidance and provision. And the doorway that opens for Naomi in her devastation is found in the devotion of Ruth. For you see, Naomi hadn't come back to Bethlehem empty at all. For right beside her, unnoticed and unnamed, is her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Ruth is to be the vessel the Lord uses to express his own unfailing love. You see, the real turning point in the story comes in verse 6. Look at it there. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Now, Naomi realizes that the prospects of her two daughters-in-law, though bleak in Moab, would be even bleaker in Israel. So she urges them to stay in Moab. Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And they resist and express their desire to go with her. And Naomi again urges them, saying that she had no other sons to take care of them, no prospect of a son anytime soon. No, go back to your homeland, she said. And then in verse 14, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. Now, is there anything wrong with what Orpah does here? I don't think so. I mean, she did what Naomi told her to do. She did a very reasonable thing. Her prospects would be better in her own land. What Orpah does is entirely understandable. It's Ruth's action. That's what's extraordinary. That's what's unexpected. In fact, Naomi at first won't have it. She says to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. You go back with her. But Ruth replies in some of the most beautiful words in the whole book. Verse 16, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Incredible. It's incredible. In fact, it's all the more incredible that Ruth should want Naomi's God to be her God after what Naomi has just said about him. But she does. And what a picture of courage. What a picture of self-sacrifice. What a picture of utter devotion. In fact, it's no surprise that these words of Ruth should be commonly used in weddings to express the devotion of a wife to her husband. In fact, this verse, this from Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, is engraved, at least the reference is, inside the wedding ring that my wife Susan once gave to me. I'd show it to you, but I can't get it off my finger anymore. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. In fact, the word clung is the same word that's used back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when it says, speaking of marriage, that a man will leave his father and mother and will cling to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. That's what Ruth is doing here. She's leaving her own home country of Moab, her land. She's leaving her own family, her people. She's even abandoning her religious heritage, her gods, and she's devoting herself to this poor, needy widow facing an uncertain future in a foreign land with few rights among a people who would surely be prejudiced against her. What a picture of the abandonment of oneself. This is the very heart of marriage. Forsaking all others, keeping only unto him so long as you both shall live. And what a picture of the abandonment of oneself. That's at the heart of the Christian faith. I mean, isn't this the kind of devotion that Jesus called for from his disciples? Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's faith. You know, in the Bible, Abraham is presented as the father of faith. Abraham left his homeland in obedience to the promise of God, but not even in Israel does one see the kind of faith exercised by Ruth. And through her faith, the faith of this Moabite, this Gentile, she becomes a daughter of Abraham, a member of the people of God. And here we see a glimpse of the future unfolding of the mission of God in the world, when God's blessing of Abraham will go out to all nations. And couldn't that be the reason that Matthew in his gospel mentions Ruth among the ancestors of Jesus? Look at these words of Ruth again. Have you ever expressed that kind of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. This is a picture of faith and devotion. But perhaps the most important picture given to us in this act of devotion is the picture it gives to us of the Lord's devotion to his people. Now, that may seem kind of odd. I mean, but I want you to see this dimension of the story is what makes it a story of hope. Now again, I said the turning point was in verse 6 of the story when Naomi heard that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Now this is the first time in the story that the Lord's name is mentioned, and it's his covenant name, Yahweh. The name that he revealed to Moses on the mountain, the name by which he is to be known by his people Israel. And the Lord has come to the aid of his people. The verb used here connotes that of taking care of, looking after. It often speaks of God's covenant relationship with his people. He remembers them. He visits them to bless them. And then in verse 8, Naomi prays for the Lord to show his kindness to her daughters-in-law. And the word there is chesed. Chesed, that Hebrew word, refers to God's faithful love. His loving kindness toward his people that comes to him, to them as a result of his covenant with them, his commitment to them. And it's to this that Ruth's devotion ultimately points us. God's devotion to his people, his loyalty to his covenant promises, his gracious love and care. And that too, you see, is totally unexpected. It's above and beyond the ordinary. Why should God choose to set his love upon us? Why should he devote himself to our well-being? Why should he declare himself to be our God and us to be his people? It's only out of his loving kindness, his chesed. Now, certainly, Ruth's devotion must have been an encouragement to Naomi, but her only real hope is in the devotion of the Lord to her. And that is something that at this point in the story, she's totally blind to. And that's what bitterness can do, you see. She returns to Bethlehem believing that she is empty. But as the story goes on, her eyes will open and she will see. For doesn't the last verse of chapter 1 give us a hint of that? Verse 22, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. You see, the Lord is up to something. And doesn't the end of this story in chapter 4 confirm the Lord's loving kindness toward Naomi? The Lord provides Ruth with a husband, a kinsman redeemer, and the Lord enables her to conceive. She gives birth to a son. And the women say to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Don't call me Naomi, she had told them. Call me Mara, because the Lord, the Almighty, has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. But that's not the whole story, you see. That's not the whole story. And when we know the whole story, when we know how it ends, then we see that things in Naomi's life were not as she perceived them to be. The Lord had not abandoned her. He was not against her. He had a plan. He had a purpose in her life that she could not yet see. And you see, the devastations of our lives in this fallen world, they can blind us. But God's loving kindness remains the same. I like the story of a pastor who visited the home of one of his parishioners. He noticed a large round stone on the floor and engraved with the words, "The moon is round." Well, the pastor, of course, was perplexed as she asked the woman for an explanation. And she informed him that the young friend of hers had died of cancer when she was only 14. And during the 2 years of the young girl's struggle, she had kept a notebook of Bible verses that had comforted her in her suffering. And after the girl died, friends and family began to read her journal. And in the middle of the book was an index card with no verse written on it, just this statement: "The moon is round." For a while, they didn't understand this cryptic statement. But eventually, the meaning became clear. When it is dark and only a sliver of the moon is showing, what do you know? You know that though you cannot see it, the moon is round. And this teenaged follower of Jesus believed that though she could not see into the mysteries of God's providence, to understand everything that was happening to her, she still knew that God is good. He is always good. The moon is round. You see, the Lord delights. He delights to lead us into an apparent dead end, to magnify His grace and His glory, and He can turn our pain into His glory. God is at work even in the worst of time. I think of William Cooper's hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good." But you may say, well, how does that help me? I mean, does this mean we just kind of have to think optimistic thoughts all the time, constantly singing to ourselves, "Always look on the bright side of life"? Is that what we're supposed to do? I mean, it's not fair. I mean, you could say, I mean, we can say that God was faithful to Naomi only because we know how the story ends. But I'm in the middle of my story. I don't know how my story ends. Really? Jesus says to us, "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." You see, we can take heart. We can have courage to face whatever comes our way because we know how the story of Jesus ends. He overcomes the world. He was crucified, but on the third day He rose again in glory. That's the gospel, you see. And if you are a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're joined to Him, then you can look at Jesus and you can know exactly how the story of your life is going to end too. You will be raised with Him in heavenly glory. We will share in His victory. In the gospel, we can know the end of our story. And that's our great hope. Now, it may be hard sometimes. And God's providential rule in our lives may be mysterious and even painful. But in Christ, we can be assured that God's good purposes are being worked out in our lives. And that's why Jesus can say, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And that's why Paul can say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice." And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him who are called according to his purpose. God's loving kindness never fails. It is new every morning. The moon is round. Have you seen it? That smiling face behind what appears to you to be a frowning providence. That loving kindness of God, his faithfulness to his own promises to you as his child in Jesus Christ. You see, it's a faithfulness that led him to a cross. And it's a faithfulness, a loving kindness that will one day lead you to glory. Let's pray. The psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known among all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you established your faithfulness in heaven itself." Lord, we know it's true. We know it's true because the gospel says it. The gospel declares it. The gospel shows it. That your purposes for us are good. That you're a loving God. And though this world can be painful, and in this world we will have trouble, Jesus has overcome the world. He's risen from the grave. And as those joined to him by faith, we shall join him forever. Lord, may we know this to be true with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.